right. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we are in chapter 18 this morning, beginning in verse number 39, which is just about the end of the chapter, and then we go over into chapter 19 and read down through the 17th verse. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. So, again, 1839. Oh, I got to change my page here. Excuse me. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate, therefore, went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou this not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Father, again, oh Lord, we pause asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. And somehow, Lord, somehow make this applicable to each and every one of our own hearts. For your glory and honor, amen. All right. As you can see in the outline in the bulletin, I've entitled it once again, same as last week, Jesus Unjustly on Trial, but this time part two. Now before I get into this morning's message, I need to go back to the conclusion of last week's message. I concluded with Pilate asking, What is truth? And I referred to that well-known verse in John 14:6, when Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And I emphasized that for a Christian, Jesus was the truth. That's all well and good. But what I should have added to that is that truth is not a thing. It's not a philosophy or idea. Truth is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. Depending on the circumstance, but anybody asks you, what is the truth? You simply say, it is Jesus. Let it go for that. Now, this week, we wind up John's record here of the trial of Jesus before Pilate. Now, so much could be said with the arguments back and forth as to who was primarily responsible for Christ's crucifixion. This is often the subject matter during the Easter season, and it amazes me as to the differing opinions of who is responsible. Many of them the result of ethnic prejudice more than historical or biblical fact. Now, I don't plan on dealing with the subject per se at this time, but suffice to say that Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief." Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then in Revelation 13:8 we have, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." I bring those verses to your attention to simply say that in spite of the human hand in it, ultimately, bottom line, it was God who crucified Jesus. Agents involved, but to bring about our salvation, God the Father crucified the Son. Now, last week, more than once, I complimented Pilate for his efforts to free Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. In no way, shape, or form am I excusing Pilate. But knowing Pilate, knowing and understanding that Jesus, under Roman law, was innocent, it was only the religious prejudice and jealousy on the part of the Jewish authorities that day that was driving Pilate to make his ultimate decision. In spite of his best efforts, Pilate utterly fails his duty as a Roman official. In verses 38 and 40, again, "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one that at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, this is the only record that we have of this particular law, custom, rule, or whatever you want to call it, that at the Passover season, that Pilate had the right to release someone that was imprisoned at the behest of the religious leaders or whatever. So when the cry was made, and he had, and in effect, Jesus was under arrest, Pilate wanted to know, according to your rule, according to your law, is it okay if I release Jesus to you? And they cried out, "No, give us Barabbas." Now, for those that may not be familiar with it, but in a Jewish name, if the beginning of that name is B-A-R, bar, that means in Hebrew, son or son of. So Barabbas here is the son of Abbas. Now, Abbas may be an abbreviation, but nevertheless, son of Abbas. To bring that name out like that, to make emphasis of it, leads us to believe that this Abbas or Abbas, whoever he may be, was some sort of an influential individual at that time. And it's his son that has gotten himself into trouble. John records him simply as a robber, but the other gospel accounts describe him much worse than that, leading us to believe that this individual was an absolute outlaw. But being that the Jewish leaders actually wanted him released, leads us to believe that his crimes primarily were against Rome rather than against the Jewish community. Regardless, Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. So then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Now this scourging, again, I'm sure most of you adults are well familiar with it, but it's a whipping, it's a beating that is so severe that many did not even survive. It is so severe that under Roman law, a Roman citizen was exempt from it. Now, with all of their faults, as I've mentioned before, Rome did have some of the best civil rights laws of any nation in the world at that time. And citizenship meant a lot. It relieved them, not of guilt, but of some of the most severe punishment. And so this scourging was one of them. Much more could be said about it, but I must move on. Verses 4, 5, and 6, Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto him, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Now, what Pilate just did there is contrary to Roman law. The execution of an individual that no crime could be attributed to him. No Roman crime. No civil crime. It just seems like Pilate is giving up. Up until this point, he does put forth a certain degree of effort to convince these Jewish leaders to let the man go. He's not done anything wrong. And again, from Roman civil law position, he has not done anything that Pilate can charge him with. And Pilate knew this. Pilate was trying to be the just Roman authority that he was commissioned to be. And so again I say, he just seems to give up. He knows better. He knows Jesus is innocent. He's declared him innocent. And yet, he just gives up. Now next, Pilate seems to have a panic attack. In verses 7 and 8, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Now why in the world would a Roman official suddenly fear when told that Jesus made the claim that he was the Son of God? We can only guess. But as ruthless and ungodly as most of the Roman authorities were, many of them still tried to be a reasonable leader of whatever territory they were in charge of. We can move down the list considerably to say the Roman centurions. More than once in the scriptures, we read about a Roman centurion that was a good man, that treated the Jews properly, even building them a synagogue and so forth. So, again, I say, as ruthless and ungodly as so much of the action of the Roman authorities was, many of them did, at times at least, demonstrate a certain degree of sympathy and allegiance to Roman law. As a Roman official, we do believe that Pilate had some good intent. He's informed himself of the Jewish beliefs and would be at least vaguely aware of their anticipation of a Messiah. He most likely, and I can only say most likely, had a reasonable knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, not equal, but similar to Agrippa. You remember when Paul stood before Agrippa, and Paul acknowledged by saying, "Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all custom and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So Paul acknowledged Agrippa having studied the Jewish scriptures, had studied the Jewish culture and so forth. Here again, Agrippa was not a godly man by any stretch of the imagination, but give the man credit. He had a responsibility, a civil responsibility for the people that he ruled over, and he studied. He wanted to know, you might say, what made them tick. And now Herod the Great might have been just the opposite, but others, and I would assume Pilate, what little I read about him, would be of a similar fashion. He did study. He was aware. He had an interest in the culture of the people he was ruling over. And so when the claim was made, the charge was made, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, all of a sudden that put fear in the heart of Pilate. Did he believe it? I'm thoroughly convinced. He had heard about the miracles that Jesus had done. He had heard and probably been told that nobody has ever done what this man is doing. He is absolutely something special. The Jews, many of the Jews believe that he could be the Messiah. At the very least, he was sent from God. Just like Nicodemus said, we know that nobody can do what you've done except God be with him. And this would have to get the attention of a religious leader like Pilate. When Jesus gathered these great crowds and they were just mesmerized by what he was saying, preaching, and the likes of that, that would get the attention of any Roman official. On one hand, they might fear an insurrection. On another hand, they would fear that he was gathering together, like has happened before in the history of Judah there, that individuals, certain prophets, those claimed to be prophets, would gather together a group of rebels, on it might go. They would be informed. And being informed, the charge made by the Jewish leaders that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God put fear into the heart of Pilate. So then Pilate pleads with Jesus. It seems like, again, Pilate still wants to do what's right. Verses 9 through 11, "And went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Again I say, Pilate seems to want to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt of Roman law. Now the die is cast, and Jesus acts accordingly. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Jesus had every right under Roman law to defend himself. He had a right to be to have his accusers stand before him, and he had the right to answer every accusation. But he chose not to. He chose not to defend himself. Why? Again, I say, because he had full faith and confidence in the providence of God. He would well know and understand Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Jesus well knew, understood, and accepted that God the Father was absolutely in charge, and nothing was happening in all of this as ungodly, as immoral, as horrible as it all is, the beating, ultimately, the crucifixion, Jesus knew the Father was in charge. Amen. He accepted it. That doesn't mean he enjoyed it. I don't think he liked to suffer any more than we. When the crown of thorns was pounded into his head, when he was beaten unmercifully with what we refer to as that whip called the cat of nine tails, on and on it goes. As he cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it's possible, if it can be done any other way, let it be done. But if this is the way it has to be, might your will be done. How many of us can follow the same example? He well knew. Now keep in mind that thought or idea that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. To my last point here, the Jews play their best political hand. You might say they've got an ace up their sleeve as a modern vernacular. And from then forth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, what do I mean when I say the Jews played their best political hand? Historians are not 100% in agreement, but it's pretty well an accepted fact that Pilate and Tiberius Caesar at this time were not on the best of terms. In a sense, Pilate was on probation. His main offense very early in his position as the Roman representative, the political leader there in Judea, particularly Jerusalem, one of the first things that he did was to take a carving of an eagle, spread eagle, painted it gold, and put it over the entrance of the courtyard to the temple. Now he thought he was doing the Jews a compliment. For a Roman, as I understand it, at that particular time, that eagle represented the best of Rome. And so Pilate, in doing this, yes, he was telling the Jews, basically, that you are to be in submission to Rome. This is a symbol of our power over you, all of that would entail. But placing it over the gateway or the entrance into the courtyard of the temple was just about the most egregious thing that Pilate could ever imagine doing. The most offensive. So much so, it caused a major, major riot. Now, we do not have enough of a record to know all of the details. But apparently, someone over Pilate basically told him, you take that thing down and don't you ever do anything like that again. But word went all the way to Rome, all the way to the Caesar. And the Caesar apparently let it be known to Pilate that he was not happy, he'd better not do anything like this again. Here again, a reminder that one of the two main things that a Roman official was charged with, collecting taxes, but keeping the peace. They could do a lot wrong and get away with it as long as they collected the taxes and kept the peace. But right off the bat, one of the first things that Pilate does is cause a riot. So, Caesar basically said, you're on probation. You ever do anything like this again and you are history. So when the Jewish leaders made that charge, thou art not Caesar's friend, right away Pilate knew that if he did not satisfy these Jewish leaders, they were going to report him to the Caesar, that he did not put a stop to this individual called Jesus who claimed to be a king. Now that was treason in Rome. There was to be only one king. Now, Jesus had satisfied Pilate that his kingdom was not here, that his was a celestial kingdom. But that same argument would not hold with Caesar. So Pilate understood that if they report to him, to Caesar, if the Jewish officials report to Caesar that Pilate has allowed someone who claims to be a king, he would have lost his job. Now, again, we know enough about it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that about 2 years later, a group of individuals from the Samaritans, one of their prophets, for lack of a better term, gathered a group of them together, takes them up to Mount Gerizim on the pretense that they were going to discover all of the gold and artifacts and so forth that Moses had hid. Well, Pilate believed that it was some form of an insurrection, so he ordered the soldiers to go in there and put a stop to it, and they slaughtered a great, great number of them. Word got back now again to the Caesar Tiberius, and he summons Pilate to Rome. And everybody believed that Pilate was going to lose his position. He may even lose his life over this. He'd already been warned, don't you ever do anything again to cause a riot and the likes of that. But Tiberius died on the way. So Pilate never did appear to him, never did stand trial for it, but he's lost in history from there. If you Google Pilate's death or Pilate, what happened to Pilate after the crucifixion, you're going to get all kinds of different theories, ideas, and so forth of what happened to him. Bottom line is, we don't know. There is one Greek, as they call it, a poem. It's not a poem like you and I know a poem. It's more like a short story written in the first person of an individual who parallels it really looks like it could have been Pilate, lamenting under terrible conviction for having caused the execution of an innocent man. On and on it goes. But again, we don't know, other than the Jews played their most powerful political hand. They forced Pilate's hand. He did not want to execute Jesus. But to save his own hide, to save his position, his job, whatever, he turned him over to the soldiers to be crucified. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. I want to wrap it up with a couple of different things here. I think you're all, again, familiar with Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. We are in one of those political cycles again here in America. And boy, oh boy, it is sometimes hard to believe that God is allowing what he is allowing. But bottom line, for those of us that believe the Bible, we must accept that whoever is in power, no matter how ungodly and so forth they might be, God is the one that's allowing it. Now, we can argue whether he causes it, whether he allows it and all that. I don't want to get into that. But Jesus well knew and understood. Just like he told Pilate, if it wasn't given to you from above, you couldn't do it. We read in Daniel 4, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Notice the last phrase, and setteth up over it the basest of men. When a nation, when a people rebel against God, like America has rebelled and is rebelling against God, God gives us the worst of leadership. How does this apply to you and I? Whether you want to call it providence or predestination, what happened to Jesus was formulated before the foundation of the world. Jesus was declared to be the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God was to be sacrificed for the sin of the people. That was put into play before creation ever began. God knew it all and made provisions for it. That doesn't make it easy to understand. I sympathize with David in the 139th Psalm, verse number 6, when he said, these things are too wonderful for me. Basically, he said, I can't figure it out. It's beyond me. And I would say much the same for many of these things that happen as we refer to them as providence, predestination, and so forth. It's beyond me. I believe it. The Bible declares it. But boy, is it difficult to understand. But the one that bothers me, there are, I believe, good, well-meaning people, but wrong, who believe that God has predestined individuals like Pilate to sin in executing an innocent man. James wrote, "Let no man say when he is tempted, he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death." God does not cause sin. But he seems to allow the sinful nature of man to take its course when it serves the Father's purpose. And in this case, to crucify his very Son, to pay the price of the sin of you and I. Now, much, much more could be said about it. I must bring it to a close. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper yet. But suffice to say, perhaps the one thing that we can learn from Pilate's experience, the futility, I'm not sure that futility is quite the right word, the futility of taking the easy way out to protect our own interests. A little bit of a short story. A few years ago, an individual who was a member of this church at the time, an individual who I thought fairly highly of, could hardly believe what he told me. Now, I've long forgotten many of the details, but he was up against some sort of a financial obligation that he could not meet. So he lied about it to get out of it. And he readily admitted that he lied about it. He said, "I had to." He knew it was wrong. He knew it was sin. And yet he made the claim that he had to lie to protect himself. Now, ultimately, I don't know the price that he paid. But God does not bless something like that. It really made me even doubt the man's salvation. When we are up against it, like Pilate was up against it, I'm sure most of us would be tempted just as much as Pilate was tempted to cut the corners, to make the excuses, to do whatever we can to get out from under it. But just as Jesus said, this is all of God. If our faith and trust is in the sovereignty of God in and over our lives, we must take the position, no matter what the cost, we do what's right and let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to have to end it there. Much, much more could be said. Next week we take up the crucifixion. But for now, we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper. For those visiting with us, we do this the first Sunday of the month. And if you are a born-again child of God, you know Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's no doubt in your heart and mind. You are encouraged to take part along with us. Parents, as I've said so many times before, it's up to you whether your children partake or not. But if you are convinced that they're saved, they're born again, and that they have at least a reasonable understanding of what this ordinance is all about, you have the privilege of allowing them to participate as well. But before we do, I'd like to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I so often do, and once again share with you what Paul says when he says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Obviously, I cannot preach a whole sermon on this, but I want to draw your attention to, as I have so many times before, the admonition here. This do in remembrance of me, in both participating of the bread and in the fruit of the vine. Ever since the Reformation, there has been a divide. Put the Roman Church out of the picture. But those who partook in the Reformation, there has been this divide. If it had not been for this divide, it very well could have been that instead of three or four major denominations coming out of the Reformation, we would all be one. But it's this idea of just what did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body, this is my blood. One faction believes that it is literally the body and blood of Christ. Another faction believes that what Jesus meant by it is that he would somehow be spiritually present in the celebration of that ordinance. Most Baptists and those that look at it as they do, look at it as a memorial. This is designed to remind us of the body and blood of Christ that was given and shed for our sin. It has nothing to do with our sin, forgiving of our sin, but rather a memorial of it.